way, opening your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8. If you're here for the first time, welcome to NC Church. Two things are true. Well, there's a lot that's true about this place, but I'll just sum it up. We love to worship Jesus, and we love to study His Word. And so we are in the middle of a study of 2 Samuel. We've been working our way through the books of kingdoms, and we did 1 Samuel. If you'd like to see that study, you can see it online at nchurchhome.com. We're in the middle of our study through the second book of Samuel, chapter 8, and so I hope that it ministers to you today. Now, I will give you a disclaimer. This chapter, it's one of those, say that three times fast. There is a lot of names in this chapter. And so I am sure to butcher at least a few of them. Just pretend like I got it right, okay? It sounded good. Just have that. It sounds good. It sounds right to me. If you want to have fun when you go home, just read it to yourself and see how fast you can do it. But we'll see how we get through it. 2 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it says, "After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines, and he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sariah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests." Whew. Thank you. Man, again, a treasure trove of baby names, all right? Let's pray and then we'll study together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your immeasurable grace and mercy. God, thank you for the story in David's life. Thank you for the picture it will create for us today. God, we give you all glory. You are the eternal God, and we praise you. Thank you that we are just one small piece in a grand story that will play out for all eternity to the glory of our Heavenly Father. Challenge us this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. We all said, amen. All right, so in this passage, we see four general things. Now, we're going to zoom out to about 30,000 feet. There is a ton of history here. There's a ton of names, a ton of numbers, a ton of places. But I want to zoom out because I want to take in four general principles seen in this text. Number one, we're going to see that God uses David to liberate and subdue the land promised to Israel. Remember that God promised territory to Israel, the promised land. And so you're going to see David subdue this land because much of the territory during David's reign, much of the territory promised to Israel was still occupied by enemy nations. And so David is going to go out, used by God, and subdue the land. Secondly, you're going to see that David dedicates the spoil to the Lord. It's a great indicator of David's heart for God. Because how many have heard the phrase, to the victor go the spoil, right? To the victor go the spoil. And you're going to see this attitude in David. He goes out, he subdues the land, he takes the spoil, and he gives it to the actual victor. He gives it to the Lord. All right. Thirdly, you see that David will rule all over all Israel and administer justice and equity throughout the land. Fourthly, you will see that those who belong to David are appointed to positions of authority. What we're going to see is a great reminder of this wonderful and eternal reality. It's our point for today. Christ is the triumphant king, and we shall reign with him. Christ is the triumphant king, and we shall reign with him. I would argue that this is not a point among many points, church. This is the point. What we see pictured in this text is the point. What is this Christian faith about? This right here. We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who will reign triumphantly, and we have been given great and precious promises. One of which is we will reign with him. Why are you alive on earth today? Why are you here? This is the point. Christ will reign and you will reign with him. See, it's when we lose sight of this reality, church, that the wheels come off. We get distracted and we get frustrated. And don't get me wrong, frustration is just par for the course here in this life. But if we lose sight of the whole reason for it, we don't make sound decisions, we lose our character, we lose our integrity, we lose our focus, we lose our purpose. This is the point. Christ is the triumphant king, and we shall reign with him. Do we remember this morning, church, that this life is not about this life? That this life is not about this life. It's about the kingdom to come. How many love flying? Love airports and you love flying. Just love travel. Raise up real high if you like to fly in an airplane. Wow. A lot of brave folks here. 12 of you. I love to fly. What I like least about flying is the airport. Right? The airports are never fun. You got the safety lines. How many have ever been drawn the lucky number? The person has to be strip searched behind that barrier and they got to go through your luggage and, you know, test it for a bomb and all that kind of. How many have ever enjoyed that? Been there, done that. Just a few of it. Yeah, that's always fun. Making new friends at the airport. Right? You show up too late, and there's the long check-in line at the counter, then you got to go through all that process to get to your gate, and when you get to the gate, you can't leave the gate, and if you're hungry, you get one of those plastic cardboard, like turkey sandwiches and cellophane that doesn't taste real good. You know what I'm talking about? You're tired, and maybe you got to sprawl. The only option is to sprawl out on the floor across those chairs that are uncomfortable. And then you got the angry guy at the counter because he missed his flight and he needs to get on this one and there's no more room. You know the experience. How many know right now this, what we're doing right now, this earthly existence is not the destination, church. Like, this is the airport. And yes, there's frustrating people, and there's frustrating things, and there's pressure, and you feel the stress of getting to the right place at the right time, and it's not fun. But it's not meant to be fun. This is the process. We're in process right now. We're headed to the destination. Nobody goes to the airport just to hang out. Nobody goes just to hang out. It's not a fun place. How many of you have noticed that while there is joy in this life, there is something spectacular about dreaming of the future kingdom of God? Right? It's like waiting, your flight's been delayed, and it's been delayed again, and there's an issue. That all you want to do is get home. All you want to do is get to your destination. It's like, how long? How long? Delayed again? What do you mean the engines aren't working? Twist a few wires together. Let's get going. That's always unnerving, isn't it? When you're sitting on the tarmac and they're like, oh, we got some significant issues with the plane. Just relax, though. This is not the destination. We're in process here. And it's a good reminder for us this morning as we look at the life of David and we remember the future reign of Christ, that this is just, we're just in process, we're in translation, but we're headed somewhere, and it's glorious, church. That's what we dream about. How quickly, again, the wheels come off when we forget about the destination. We start getting comfortable in the airport terminal. How sad it is that people, so many have just relegated them. This is their whole existence. Here I am at the gate at the airport, eating airport food. Listen, I'm looking forward to a feast with the Father. Yeah, I'll put up with the cardboard turkey sandwiches for now. But I can hope through all of that because I know that there is a glorious reunion with heaven. With our Heavenly Father. That's what I'm looking forward to. Have you lost sight of that this morning, church? Have you forgotten that? I know life is hard, but you're headed somewhere. And it's way better. It's way better. All right, let's jump in. If you remember, in the beginning of chapter 7, we read that God gave David rest from all his enemies. The beginning of chapter 7, it says that David was given by the Lord, he was given rest from all of his enemies. He had come through decades of war and wandering, and God gave him peace. Now, I would imagine after all of that warring and all that wandering, that David enjoyed that time of rest and peace in his life, as any of us would. It was during that time of peace that he's surveying the land, and he realizes, wait a second, I'm living in this beautiful house of cedar, and God still lives in a tent. And he had this epiphany, I want to build God a house. And you remember, God's response to that was, David, thank you, but no thank you. Right? It's not for you to build a house for me. Did I ask for a house? If I wanted a house, I'd ask for a house. And somebody will build me a house, but David, but it won't be you. We see David engage in this process of gathering the wealth that will be necessary for what we would later find out for his son Solomon, a king of peace, to build the temple of the Lord. And you know, in that, as I was studying for today, something, you ever read the scripture, you've read it so many times, and then suddenly you read the same text and something lights up in your heart. You're like, wait a second, I never saw that. I had one of those moments this time reading through this text. And it's around this reality that David was not allowed to build the temple, but his son would build the temple. I've always just kind of read through that. I was like, well, you know, I get it. David's a man of war. There's blood on his hands. Solomon's a man of peace, a king of peace, and so he would build the tabernacle. You just kind of go through it, and you understand. But something hit me this time, and it's this. David was disqualified from building the Lord's house because he was fighting the Lord's battles. I never saw that before. what God called David to do disqualified David from what he wanted to do. Wrap your head around that for a second. You see, there are things that we can do in this life, just as a general rule, there are things that we can do in this life that disqualify us from being used by God in certain ways. That's reality, right? Whether you have broken God's law or man's law in such a way that there's just some things that are outside the bounds of what you're allowed to do for God. You following me? Are you following me? Like there are some things that you disqualify yourself from. It's sad, but it's just reality. What's interesting about David's story is that God used him to do things that would later disqualify him from doing the things he desired to do for God. David was a man of war. Therefore, he could not build God's house. He was fighting the Lord's battles. Therefore, he was disqualified from building the Lord's house. It shocked me because you would think that David never responds in this way. He never goes, but God, I was doing this all for you. I mean, you told me to do all this. What do you mean I can't build your house? I mean, I'm out here fighting your battles. You remember when Abigail, Nabal's wife, comes out to David? He is upset at Nabal because Nabal won't feed his soldiers after David has provided protection for his house. And he's going to go in, he's going to wipe Nabal out. He's going to wipe out all the men of Nabal's house. Abigail, Nabal's wife, runs out and she goes, listen, David, I know I married a fool. Like literally, that's what she says. But please don't do this. Right, you have been called to fight the Lord's battle, and my foolish husband Nabal is not even on the list, let alone at the bottom of the list. He's not even on the list, David. Do not sin against the Lord. You are called to fight the Lord's battles. David comes to his senses. We see that God pours out judgment on Nabal. He prevents David from sinning. Now, you know, Abigail is a widower, right? A widow. David takes her to be his wife, right? That whole scene was around this reality. David, don't do this because you fight the Lord's battles. When we come to David desiring to build a house for the Lord, God says, no, David, I'm sorry. You can't build my house because you've been fighting my battles. Isn't that interesting? It's a good reminder that we don't always get to do whatever we want, even when we have the right intentions. There is this overarching submission to the sovereignty of God. We must submit to the sovereignty of God. And there are sometimes, church, when God will do something in your life that seems patently unfair. God, that is not fair. How many have ever told your kids, son, daughter, life's not, all the moms and dads, no, right? Life's not fair. And sometimes, this is a reality we have to understand as believers, sometimes God will do things in your life that seem absolutely unfair. And what do we do in those moments? We do what David did. Father, I will submit to your will. There are things that I want to do, but God, I submit to you, right? This is why we see in the example of Christ, not my will, but thine be done. This is why Jesus, when he teaches us to pray, he tells us to pray, Father, let your will be done on earth, what? As it is in heaven. This is all about your will, Father. And sometimes we don't understand it. Sometimes it seems unfair. But we as children of God say, God, I don't like it. I don't like how it feels. I don't like how unfair it seems. But God, I submit to your will. Let your will be done. It's such an important lesson for us. Because we want our way. I have never met a human being in my life that doesn't want their own way. It's certainly true for me. I want things my way. Yet we must learn to submit to the sovereign rule of God. And so it's stunning David's response to the father, learning that he is unable to build God's house because he fought God's battles. Help us to learn, Lord, from his example. At the top of chapter 8, we see David goes out against his enemies. Now, there's something important that we should understand and process in view of this chapter. I mentioned it a moment ago that David fought the Lord's battles. You might wonder, why in the world would David go out to make war against his enemies when he was living in a time of peace and rest? Why would he do that? It's kind of like, wouldn't you want to just maintain the peace? If we're not told here in the text, but the way I process it, I think that David felt a mandate from the Lord. Right, as he surveyed the land, much of the territory God promised to Israel was still occupied by enemy nations. Now, David didn't go out to simply flex against his enemies. He wasn't out there trying to prove who was the top dog. This wasn't an ego trip for David. He went out to accomplish what I believe to be two things. He went out to remove enemies or subdue enemies within the territory God promised to Israel. And he also went out to accumulate wealth for the building of God's temple. And you see, as he makes war against his enemies, he dedicates all of the spoil to the Lord. Later on, we'll see that Solomon will, after the temple is built, with much of the provision that David has made, Solomon will then bring in the spoils of these battles into the temple to put before the Lord and to bring glory to God. And so David is not out to increase himself. He's on a mission from God. He went out to fight the battles of the Lord. He wasn't hungry for power. He wasn't a land-grabbing dictator wanting to show off his might. He wanted to be used of God to deliver the people of God for God's glory. Look at verse 7. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. Now, I got through all those names, and I just said Chamuel. Can't help it. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. You really see David's heart as we're talking about making provision for the house of the Lord. It says, "And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem and from Betah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer. King David took very much bronze. When Toi, the king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often, he didn't have it easier. Hadadezer had often, bad joke, had often been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver and of gold and bronze. These also David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold he dedicated from all the nations he subdued." And so David takes, you would think that David would just, you know, two for the Lord, one for me, two for the Lord, one for me. But he doesn't. He goes out against his enemies and he dedicates the spoil to the Lord. Again, to the victor go the spoils. And so David understands what's going on here. Again, another indicator of David's heart in this. He's not out there to prove that he's powerful, to increase his own wealth, to increase his name. He's out there to fight the Lord's battles. And we're told in verse 16 and verse 14 that the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So God uses David to liberate and subdue the land, and David dedicates the spoil to the Lord. Look at verse 15. It says, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." We see over David's story and his life and his reign overall, we see that David was a just king. Now, he had his faults. We're going to see later in David's story the whole Bathsheba episode, right? He's not where he should have been. He's home. He sees Bathsheba. He has an affair with Bathsheba. And to cover up his sin, he puts her husband on the front lines to have him killed. And so there's that ugly episode in David's life. So he doesn't get it all right, but you look at his life as a whole and you see a just king. He has a reputation as a just king. It says he administered justice and equity to all his people. Now these words, justice and equity, they're probably different depending on which version of the Bible you're reading. All right? The ESV says justice and equity. The King James Version says judgment and justice. The New American Standard Bible, these are the three literal translations. It says justice and righteousness. I just want to talk about these two words so we understand the ideas behind them. The first word is mishpat, and the second word in Hebrew is tzedakah. And they communicate these two ideas. Number one, it tells us that David rendered just judgments. That he was just in the way he judged people throughout the land. So if you went into a court during David's reign, you were assured that you would receive justice. How does that sound? I mean, we experience the same thing today, correct? There are no corrupt judges in the land. When you went to the court during David's reign, you could be assured, you were sure to receive justice. David was not corrupt in the way he administered the law. He was just. His judgments were just. That's the first idea. That's mishpat. Now, tzedakah communicates that David allowed righteousness to rule. Allowed righteousness to rule. The legislative process while David was on the throne was guided by righteousness. Right? It wasn't at the mercy of the subjective moral fancies of leaders, of earthly leaders and culture. It was dictated by the righteousness of God. How does that sound? To know that the laws of our land would be dictated by the righteousness of God. That's what we long for, isn't it? Right? The Bible tells us that when the righteous increase in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. How true that is. Right? As the righteous rise to power, as they increase, it causes rejoicing in the land. But when corrupt people, when wicked people rule, the people groan. It's as if the Word of God knows what it's talking about. It's so true. Righteousness and justice, this is what we all long for. This is what people experienced during David's rule. And of course, this is a perfect picture of Christ's future reign. When Christ sits on the throne, he will reign with truth and justice and righteousness. Every court throughout the land, around the world, when Christ is on the throne, every court will render just judgments. Because Christ will reign in righteousness. Turn over to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to begin connecting this to the picture we see of our future in Christ. So we have seen David used by God to subdue and liberate the promised land. We've seen him dedicate the spoil to the Lord. We've seen him reign in truth and justice and righteousness. And now let's see how this paints a picture of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning of verse 23. It says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who puts all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. As Christ is going to reign one day. You realize that Christ is waging a war against the darkness even now. How many have felt that? You can feel that we're engaged. Let's just We're not even talking about the rest of the world. We're just talking about our country. How many have noticed that we're engaged in a war between what is light and good and what is dark and evil? We know that. I mean, you'd have to be spiritually deaf and mute and blind not to see that we're engaged in a spiritual war in this country. The lines could not be clearer between what is good and what is evil. Christ is waging a war against the darkness, and it's a war he's going to win, church. I know there's moments that you reach a state of hopelessness. It's like, oh God, there's nothing. Nothing's going to fix this, right? We can do, but there's nothing that can be done here. Sometimes it feels like we're losing. Christ will win this war. And at the end of the age, he will sit on the throne of his father David, and he will rule and reign in righteousness. Amen? That's coming. It's still coming. It's in the future. It is what we hope in. All things will be subject to him. And just as David devoted the spoil to the Lord, Christ will deliver the kingdom to his father. Can you imagine what that will be like? It says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. After destroying every rule and every authority and every power, there is coming a point when Christ has done the work for which God sent him, and all things will be presented to the Father. Christ himself presented to the Father and subject to the Father, so that God may be all in all. That day is coming, and it's a glorious day for us. It's the point, church. It's the point. I know life is hard right now. I know it's frustrating. We got to work hard. We got to put the work in. It hurts. Life is difficult, but there is a time coming, church, when Christ will be king and God will be all in all, and how we long for that day. How we long for that day. See, in David, God uses David to subdue and liberate the land. God sent Christ to liberate us from sin, to free us. And we have been made a house and a kingdom unto Christ, in Christ. And one day Christ will present the kingdom to his Father. And we will be right there when Christ makes that presentation. We will be there in Christ. What a ceremony that will be. What a feast. What a celebration. And what's more is we've been hearing a lot about the next President-elect Trump's cabinet choices. How many have noticed that is all over the news now? What's interesting in this passage is that we see David's cabinet choices. It says in verse 16, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Sariah was secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were priests. We see David appoint, this is a short list, but we see David appoint these people to positions of authority, to rule and to reign with him. Now, if you've been with us through this whole study, you realize these are all very familiar names, because these are David's people. They've been fighting with him. They've been worshiping with him. They've been warring with him. They're his own sons. David appoints them to positions of authority in the kingdom. What do we see in that? Well, it brings into view the promise that one day we will also reign with Christ, the reality that Christ's bride will reign with him. What does that even look like, church? That we would reign with him? Do you realize that's a promise from the Lord? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Look at this. Paul speaking to a young minister, encouraging him, because Paul is coming to the end of his life. Timothy's just getting started. And Paul wants to encourage him to endure, not because it's the right thing, but because it is both right, but there is this promise that awaits Timothy. Look what he says in verse 11. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, say endure. Oh, that's one of our favorite words, right? Up there with discipline, right? Perseverance. Those aren't fun words. They signal to us, though, what must be done. It says, if we endure, what will happen, church? What's the hope? If we endure, we also will reign with him. That's the hope. That's the promise. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Conversely, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Look at this. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Are you ready to reign with Christ? Oh, I can't wait to be with him. But I examine my life and I'm like, Lord, there might be some work that still needs to be done in me. Church, you know, sometimes we endure hardship for the sake of the outcome, and even in very practical ways on earth, right? If you want to get fit, you got to do the hard work, right? You can't get sloppy, you can't eat sloppy, you got to work hard, you got to do some exercise. Remember that, going into the holidays, so we're all going to be passing around platters of cookies, right? Just one or two, right? We got a little self-control. But even in this physical life, we know that hard work produces, we have to work hard if we want the outcome we want, that we desire. Do we realize, I'll say this for myself, I forget that the difficulty I suffer in this life is simply the Lord preparing me to reign with him. He's shaping my character in the difficulty, in the struggle. Right? Next time I'm going through a hardship, maybe I should say, thanks God for getting me ready to reign with Christ. Thanks, Father, for preparing my heart to reign alongside with Christ, to be a co-heir with Christ. Thank you, Father, for the difficulty. It doesn't feel good, but Father, I know it's necessary because one day I will be there with Christ as he presents the kingdom to you, O God, so that you will be all in all. An incredible picture of Christ's reign that we see in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Christ reigning and we will reign with him. Christ is the triumphant king. You know, at the end of this earth story, Christ wins, he reigns, and we are with him forever. Does anything else matter? I would argue no. Church, don't forget that we're just in the airport right now. We're getting ready to head out to the actual destination. And if we are in Christ this morning, the destination is glorious. If you are not in Christ this morning, I invite you to know him so that we can all celebrate together one day in the glorious presence of the Father. Amen? Would you stand with me? If I could have the elders make their way to the front and prepare to minister to those who would desire prayer this morning. Would you bow your heads with me, church, and close your eyes? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the work you're doing in us. Thank you for the picture we see in this story of David. So many names, so many numbers, so many places. But ultimately, Father, it paints a picture of Christ's victory over the darkness. Presents a picture of how he will present us one day to you, Father. Present the kingdom to you so that you are all in all. It paints a picture of his glorious reign and our reign with him. It calls to our attention what it is we're hoping for. Father, help us not to get comfortable here as we wait in the terminal, as we are in transition. Help us, Father, to recognize that this is a temporary segment of the journey. And we are waiting a glorious future with our King. Thank you, Father, for the work that you're doing in us, and even in the difficulty. Father, help us to remember that you are working in that difficulty. That challenge, that obstacle is there for a reason, that you can use it to shape us, to shape our character, to make us into the men and women you want us to be, the sons and daughters you desire us to be, because this is such a small piece, a small part of our story. Father, we thank you for making a way for us that we can even hope for a future kingdom. It's not because we are particularly virtuous in ourselves, good in ourselves. But Father, we can hope for a future kingdom because of what you have done for us. And so we take this moment to thank you. Our hearts are full and grateful for all that you've done. Help us to be faithful servants, faithful sons and daughters as we walk this earth. Help us to represent you in a way that would honor you. Live in a way that brings you glory. I thank you, Father, for this family of believers. I thank you for what you've called us to. God, we pray that your will would continue to be done in this place. And God, when we come to an impasse in life where our will is contrary to yours, help us to surrender our will and submit to yours. Father, we love you and we thank you. We pray that as we go out into this world, that you would go with us and that you would use us in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you, church.